The book of Judges, chapter 13. We're going to undertake an unlikely and very possibly impossible task to take the next three chapters in the life of the man Samson and condense them into a kind of a panoramic view this morning. The holiday season comes upon us and other things come in, and we want to finish this study while it's still in our mind. I want to help you take a view, an overview of chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the book of Judges, and to be able to perceive the relationships that this man Samson has. We want to see, one, the relationship that Samson has with the Philistines, that is, the oppressive Gentile powers that are overruling the nation of Israel at this time. Secondly, we want to see the relationship that Samson has with three Philistine women. And third, we want to see the relationship that Samson has with the Lord. Unfortunately, his relationships both with the women and the Philistines is far stronger, more active, and more involved than that with the Lord. Thank you. Can you hear me? Now, we have an exercise of heart to go through this man's life and be able to perceive that this man is uniquely endowed with strength. He has his own physical, literal strength that is most unusual. Then, at unique and special times in his life, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and mightily overtakes him. Language that is used in the Hebrew text is it's almost a struggle to contain the man and to grasp him, grapple him, and deal with him in order to supernaturally empower him to do phenomenal things. But he has his own physical strength that's been given to him by God. And all of this appears to be dependent upon his personal relationship with God, which he loses at the end of his life. And then, at the very climax of his life, he hits his spiritual and moral and idealistic career height in his own death. It's an unusual story. Many people see in the life of Samson a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is hardly to be contained. This is, if we have ever been taught that, we would do well to rethink and reform our thinking. For those of us who want to see the accuracy of scriptural interpretation, we see very little that is of spiritual power or strength in this remarkable person. So let's move rather quickly through this particular portion and gain a very valuable lesson about leadership. You might recall that we've been seeing the characteristics of leadership from these men in the book of Judges, and each of the judges in particular. The characteristics of leadership have gone from family background to personal experience to dispositions and attitudes, various qualities. We need to see, if nothing else, in Samson, a profoundly important lesson that divine power that has been endowed by the grace, the sovereign grace of God, that divine power has nothing to do with the person and their own personal moral characteristics. We would say it this way in the New Testament language, which many of us would be more familiar. There's difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There are persons who have the gift of the Spirit and can perform things because they have been endowed by God for this era to serve the body of Christ, and they may not have a balanced, comparable spiritual growth within themselves. A successful preacher or teacher or missionary or Christian leader may not be the noblest and best and richest of personal character. God is looking for fruit in your life and mine. He is looking for personal, essential, intimate relationships with God. And that the byproduct of these relationships would produce moral characteristics that would conform to the character of Christ. That is what God is looking for. But he will take up vehicles and use them to fulfill his divine pleasure. That is his sovereign prerogative. And here we have a man that's characterized by tremendous vital strength, a leader, a deliverer, a savior amongst Israel, but who has very little personal relationship with God. I trust that we learn at least this much, that to be useful and fruitful and busy and active does not necessarily mean to be a productive personal relationship with God. Now take a look at this man first. If you would, in chapter 13, in verse 5, there's a statement that we need to recall from last week. The narrative emphasizes the solitariness of this man's life. Up to this point, leaders have been raised up to lead armies. Here we have a man who acts always entirely on his own, independent of others, just a solitary individual. It's a sad commentary on the condition of a nation. They don't want to fight. They have such abysmal depths of self-occupation, so much the failure perspective, so given over to the disheartening circumstances that they even say in chapter 15 when reproached and approached by Samson, they say, "What's the matter with you, Samson? Don't you know that these people rule over us?" They have just resigned themselves to what they feel is the inevitable oppression of the fleshly, worldly, carnal things around them, for which the Philistines are typical. But before his birth, in chapter 13 and verse 5, the last phrase having reference to this man Samson is, "And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He, the uniquest of all the judged, he was raised up before his birth, sovereignly selected and conceived by the grace of God within the womb of Manoah's wife, and of a unique relationship and divinely appointed by God to be a deliverer, a savior of God's people from before his birth. But the grace of God does not necessarily mean personal experience. Every one of you who are God's children, if you are a born-again believer, were chosen by God before you were born also. And at the foundation of the world, sometime in the wisdom of God, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when you are converted, you become individually responsible for your life and your attitude and your behavior. Before his birth, Samson was chosen by God to be the mighty leader. During his lifetime, I want to point out a verse that suggests that God had very little relationship with him and contact with him. At the end of chapter 13, we read, "And Samson, the woman bare a son," verse 24, "and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." The Spirit of Jehovah began to move him at times. The word "move" is translated in many different ways, and mostly it's translated with an interpretive view in mind. People predisposed to see what Samson's temperament and appointment was have assumed that God was doing miracles through him, empowering him in certain ways. The word "move" is translated in the New American Standard, I believe, the Revised Standard versions, and some other versions as "stirred him." Now, this word appears three times in other places in our Bible, the Hebrew word that's translated "move" here. And it might be interesting for us to realize that the word is translated "troubled" in other places. The Spirit of Jehovah troubled him. Now get the tone of the direction. This is the first indication of God having relationship with this man. He blessed him, Jehovah blessed him, and his spirit troubled him at times. What does that mean? We shouldn't be predisposed to think that he was taken up as a teenager and was a mighty evangelist or something of the kind. The word "this troubled" is first used in your Bible when a man named Pharaoh, an unbelieving king, had a dream. And his dream was regarding the terrible famine that was going to overtake his land. And he woke up and he was troubled in his spirit. The next time it's used by the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77. And there, Asaph is the psalm singer, and he is overwhelmed with the burdens and griefs of the day and his petitions toward God, and he describes himself as troubled in his soul. And then the third time that it is used, it has to do again with a Gentile king wakened out of a sleep with a fitful concern over a dream that he's had regarding a massive image and what it means and what the dream was and all the involvement. And again, he is troubled in his spirit. The literal translation of the word is to be tapped. Tapped with regularity. What would that do to you? Irritate you. It would agitate you. It's a form of oriental torture. Gradual, continual tapping on the forehead. Now that's, I don't mean to put that in, but I mean to interject that with letting you know that it's not just the congenial, gracious dealing of God. It is God agitating a man. God working in a man. Troubling in a man. Bestirring him. Toward what end? To try to get this man to do what he wants him to do. And it appears that there is so much willfulness in Samson, there is so much independence in Samson, there is so much selfish distance from God in the man Samson, that although God has called him and set him apart from before his birth, he is still in his mature adulthood unable to have an honest, open response with God. And God is troubling him, tapping him with regularity, agitating him, bestirring him, trying to motivate this man in the right direction. And what is that? He should use his strength for the glory of God. He should be a deliverer. He should be a savior. God needs Samson right now. About 30 years later, and just as this man is growing and maturing, there is a little child being born to Hannah. His name Samuel. And he shall be raised up by God. And he shall be a gracious, profoundly, intimately communioned man who, rather than have physical strength, has tremendous dynamic of character by reason of spending time with God and serving God. And he is the one that's going to lead the nation, present the king, and ultimately deliver the nation from the Philistines. But there's an interim period, and the Philistine power needs to be unsettled. It needs to be put off its pace. It cannot achieve its goal of overcoming and conquering God's people. God needs Samson now, and Samson's not ready. Now that's the word picture that I'd like to create. That's not common to biblical exposition of this portion, but I think it's accurate to the text. And then what happens in chapter 14? God, unable to touch the man under the normal means of personal communion and fellowship and create a devotion within him, decides to use his very fleshly nature. Samson goes down to Timnath amongst the Philistines and sees a woman among the daughters of the Philistines. He comes to tell his father, "Get her from me for wife." He has no business marrying a Philistine woman. That's against every law and standard. His mother and father give this imprecatory cry to him in verse 3. "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson says to his father, "Get her from me, she pleaseth me well." But his father and mother knew not that this was of Jehovah, that he, Jehovah God, sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Not Samson seeking an occasion subtly. He needn't have that, as we'll see later as his life begins to unfold. But God is looking for a tool, even as God looks now, for a man that's ready to be used, for a godly person that is in fellowship and communion with God, willing to yield their powers, their vitalities, their attributes to God, to do God's work, to undertake for the delivering of God's people, for the various things that hold us oppressed. And God is still troubling and agitating and seeking to bestir some of his men and women in this world because he is in need of human vessels. Do you ever respond? Does God have to use our natural carnal weaknesses, the frailties and difficulties that he gets us or we get ourselves into, that he has to capitalize on and turn them to his usefulness in some way? How nice if we could be in fellowship and communion with God and hear His voice and be ready to yield ourselves to Him and enjoy fellowship with Him and go about His business with the same vigor that we use for our own prosperity and well-being. Get her for me, she pleaseth me well. The narrative then begins in verse 5 and runs from verse 5 all the way through into the later part of the chapter. And the whole story is one that's well worth reading because it's a rather curious one, and it tells us much of the historically unsophisticated, comfortable times in which they lived. But this is the first of three women who affect the life of this man, Samson. He takes the initiative, and he is interested in her. He wants her, and he desires her. The second is given to us in verse 6, chapter 16 and verse 1, and there it is a harlot, a Philistine prostitute. And then in verse 4, a Philistine woman by the name of Delilah. He has a preoccupation toward these women, and I'd like to suggest that they propose to us a threefold test that Samson has to face and that every one of us face in different ways. And using this kind of physically vigorous man without a great deal of spiritual vitality, he becomes an excellent illustration of this basic truth. The woman of Timnath, secondly, the harlot, thirdly, Delilah. The woman of Timnath is a natural tie. He saw her, he liked her, he wanted her. It's the natural in our life. Secondly, the prostitute. That's the carnal in our life. And thirdly, Delilah, who takes the initiative, the aggressive, that's the satanic. We have a natural enemy in the world, we have an internal enemy in the flesh, and we have a demonic, infernal enemy in Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in that order, it's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the vanity and the pride of life because of her attention to him. And we all face the same test. Not necessarily in relationship to a woman. It may be into business. It may be in relationship to your husband or family or clothing or whatever it is. We all face the same problems and difficulties and are confronted with them. And they become our downfall. Now, those are lessons that we can do well to hold on to in our thinking. But between verses 14, or rather 4, and all the way through verse 18 in chapter 14, we have the narrative of his going to the woman, betrothal, the wedding feast, the intricacies that go on in the wedding feast, and then the circumstances that issue out of that wedding feast, which were just beyond intelligent comprehension. You read the story, it's a fascinating story. It's a remarkable demonstration of the weakness and ineptness and the confusion. Take one Philistine and you get 30 of them. Get one Philistine friend and you get 30 of them given to you. Now that doesn't mean anything to somebody who is not in their mind attuned to spiritual thought. But you err in one way and you get everything else compounded with it. When we grieve ourselves and identify ourselves with the things of the world and the enemies of God's people, which the Philistines are illustrative of here, and we come close to that and become enamored with one, then we get all their friends and you get 30 companions to go with them, the wedding party that are all associated with him. He never does marry this woman. God overrules. And the curious story is that he turns and God uses this occasion and he kills 30 people, 30 Philistines, in order to rob their clothes, in order to give them to his so-called 30 Philistine friends in the wedding party to pay off a marital debt because he had a little wager going on during the wedding too. Now, this does not suggest itself to be a godly man. There is nothing in his life that's reasonable. There's nothing in his life that bears the mark of the commitment and service to God. But here's a vitality that isn't harnessed for God, but God goes ahead and uses it anyway, ultimately to bring this man into a closer relationship with himself. We might be able to say that this is the mark of the day in which we live. We started out previously with great men who led great armies for God's glory. And we end up at the end of the time, just before the king comes, with one man doing what he wants, using himself and getting a great deal of attention for himself, and ultimately God overruling in order to be able to accomplish something for the deliverance of God's people. Ehud had an army, and he killed 10,000 of the enemy. Very few people ever hear of Ehud. Shamgar traveled by himself, but he killed 600 Philistines through his lifetime. But very few people know much about Shamgar. Barak had an army of 10,000, and apparently he must have killed thousands of the enemy, the Canaanites, as well as destroying the horse and the rider and 900 chariots of iron of the enemy. A great deliverer. Gideon, we sometimes forget, had only 300 soldiers with him and destroyed, killed 135,000 enemies of God's people. Jephthah, he also marshaled an army, a renegade army, along with the support of God's people. And he was a deliverer for God's people and killed exactly how much number we do not know, but a great slaughter, it's described in chapter 11, plus 42,000 Ephraimites, his own brethren. So you can tell things are going downhill already now. And then this last one, what does he accomplish? He kills 30 Philistines. You say, well, his life isn't over. But no, watch his life. And watch this man with tremendous power that's not yielded to God. And how he wields it for himself and his indulgence and pleasure, and God overrules it and somehow digs him out of these capricious molehills and problems and ravines that he gets himself into. And yet at the end of his life, God still graciously is working with him, wanting to use him. Now, what is it that you have that you can give to God that you are withholding? What kind of strength, moral strength, spiritual power, do you have that can be yielded to God that is presently submerged in self-aggrandizement, self-pleasure? What is it that you and I have that is potentially to be greatly used of God, and we squander it on our own petty little desires? That's the question that must be posed in the life of Samson. Samson then becomes involved with these people. He kills 30 and pays off his debt. They are angry, so they burn his father-in-law and his wife, including their property. These are his friends. Now he's vindicated. How? Because he's angry. And in his anger, in his fury, he performs a massive slaughter upon the Philistines, provoked not by the dignity of God's call, animated and empowered not by the Spirit of God, but because he seeks revenge because of the indignity to himself, he slaughters the enemies of God's people. It's nice that at least he's directing his vitalities in that way, even if he's not so wise about it. But here he goes off, and then he ties together under his human strength and his own personal adroitness and speed. Don't misconstrue this man to be a funny little fellow of some kind. He can outrun the jackal, and he captures hundreds of them, ties their tails together, puts a torch on their tail, and lets them run through all the fields to burn up all the fields, which is, you know, a curious way of spending your time in life. He could have done it with his torch himself or done something productive, but what has he done? He's destroyed all the food that God's people want to feed on. But he's getting back at the Philistines. He's showing his strength. He can demonstrate what a powerhouse he is. Is there any of that in your life or mine? So occupied with expressing ourselves that we lose sight of being a blessing to God's people and bringing deliverance and unity and cohesion. Well, he sets his fire, and then, of course, there's a great deal of difficulty, a lot of struggle. He feels vindicated and goes out and conquers these enemies, and a great slaughter. Hundreds of people, or possibly even more. Then he runs and hides to rest himself physically. And in chapter 15 and verse 10, the men of Judah say, "Why are you come up against us?" And they said, "Find Samson, we come, to do him as he hath done to us." 3,000 men of Judah. You know, it's not an emissary. There's not a man that can lay their hand upon him because of his personal physical power. 3,000 men go to him and plead with him. Said, "Let us tie you and give you to the enemy." He says, "Don't you realize that they rule over us? You're just stirring up trouble killing the enemy like this." They don't see any leadership. God's people are so blighted with their own selfishness and submergence in the resignation to the fatality and ultimate end they must face, they've just given themselves over. And the church today says, well, what can you do? It's a sign of the times. And God demonstrates his power through an individual, and God raises up leadership, and we all sit back and say, well, there's not much you can do. You know, things are so hard. Optimism, positive faith, confidence, assurance in God, it's all long gone with the fires that we've kindled amongst ourselves of strife and difficulty and struggle. And now they say, oh, Samson, give yourself up. The enemy's too strong. They rule over us. There's nothing you can do about it. And Samson says, well, will you promise me that you won't turn on me? He says, yes. They tie him. They send him down into the valley to face the enemy and the humiliation and butchery that's bound to be his own. And they stand up on the mountaintop to watch their leader, the God-provided leader, die. He breaks the cords that bind him, picks up the jawbone of an ass, the most unlikely implement or tool, that which is the dead body. He has long since lost his Nazarite vow that he had to take when he was in earliest years, his separation to God. Now he picks up the jawbone of the ass and beats down the enemy, and apparently they were so befuddled with his vitality and vigor and strength that the Spirit of God enables him. And on this tremendous experience, he divides up the group, kills a few, they begin to retreat, he overtakes a handful and he leaves a heap of dead bodies there, and he goes on further and pursues others. There's no way to get away from them. And he is conquering and destroying. And what are the men of Judah doing? Joining him? Defending? Using this as an opportunity, as was demonstrated in earlier of the judges? Did others assemble around him? No, not a soul raised their hand. Not an individual had any aspiration to go ahead and join the battle. Gideon had some that deterred him, you might remember. And here, with just innocuous disinterest, they just sit and watch what's going on. Where are you on the battlefield? Do you see somebody doing something for God? Do you at least pray for them? Do you support them? Is there any encouragement? Is there any provocation or desire in your heart to join the foray and serve the Lord? To be part of the victor and part of the conquering move? To honor God and demonstrate that there is life and vitality in our faith? Or do we sit back in the pew and watch or listen only? These are things that should be drawn to our attention from this man's life. He is physically fatigued. He's a conqueror and a destroyer of the Philistines when he sees fit or when it's for his own defense. But he is a victor. He is also so easily drawn aside with the attention and interest in women. But here, for the first time in his life, after this tremendous outgoing of his vitalities, after the emotional drain and stress upon him, after the dissipation of all that he has, the enemy is just disseminated and gone. Thousands have been killed, and he drops the jawbone of the ass and falls down, and for the first time in his life that we know of, he talks to God. And he calls upon the Lord. Verse 18, and he was sore athirst, and he called on the Lord and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Ah, the springboard of spiritual perception. After he has been fighting and doing and living, for the first time he is being used of God, and for the first time he now senses a relationship with God. Why? Because God has given him a victory, and because he has a present physical need to be met. Now, shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Lord, all my energy is gone. I need water. Will I die of thirst? And so this is his reason for fellowship with God. Lord, give me something to drink. And what stirs us to prayer? A love for God, an enjoyment of quiet, reflective moments in his presence, or the terrible pain of a surgery that's coming up, a financial collapse, a loss of a loved one. What kind of stress and personal need does it take to cause us to become men and women of prayer? And for the first time in his life that we know of, he calls upon the Lord. And then it's to meet physical needs. But God does not let him down. Your gracious God is yet willing to hear your prayers. The years that we have gone through the mechanical saying of prayers, the years that we have been with disinterest in spiritual things, yet the Lord is still willing, beloved of God, to hear your voice. Do you ever call upon the Lord with a sense of need, with a desire for fellowship with Him? Lay out a petition and ask for Him to undertake in your life. And God miraculously cleaves a hollow place in that which is of the jaw, that is, the piece of ground where He was shaped like a jaw, and there came water thereout, and when He had drunk, His spirit came again, and He revived, and He called the name of it Anhangera, that is, the spring of the caller. He had an experience with God, and it's so momentous He names it, and He says, this is the place that when I called upon God, God answered me. Do you have such places? Can you think of the time and the difficulty and the stress-filled circumstance when you have called upon the Lord and felt His blessing and communion and fellowship? I pray so. We're tracing now His relationship with the Philistines, with three women, and with the Lord. We move into chapter 16, and Samson goes to Gaza. Verse 20 of chapter 15 gives us an indication that for usefulness for God, his life is over. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. It would appear that the purpose of Samson was not to conquer the enemy, but as predicted by the Lord himself, to begin to deliver. He was there to put the enemy off stem, to discourage them from their abilities to be able to possess God's people. The discipline had to go for 40 years. It was a testing time that God designed. But God provided a deliverer who would be raised up, powerful man with very little spiritual attributes that could lead God's people and help God's people. They rejected his leadership, but nonetheless, he was a judge, a deliverer, a shofatim, a savior amongst God's people for 20 years. Then he goes to Gaza, and he sees there an harlot, and went in unto her. The lust of the flesh, the visiting of a prostitute. The enemy hears that he is there. They lay in wait behind, secretly, thinking that he's going to spend the whole night there, and thus indulge himself and gratify himself in that sinful place. They will feel that he'll be so preoccupied and we'll be able to get him by surprise in the morning when he comes out. So they close the city gates to trap him in the city. And these massive gates of the city, actual measurement we do not know, but the usual ones would be anywhere from 15 to 20 feet high, tremendous pieces of lumber with their locks and hinges and everything else. And he comes up at midnight, leaves the place, and tears the two city gates down. But notice, it's not by the power of the Spirit. It's his own natural, divinely given, but it's his own human physical strength. A man of tremendous power, but it's not been yielded to God. And think of all the spiritual force and power that is yours and mine. The attributes, the character, the intelligence, the gifts, the talents, the potential that we have for God, that's not being used in that way. He tears off the city gates and carries them on his head as a tremendous demonstration and as a threat to everyone around. Who's going to bother that man? They let him go. We're not going to do anything with him. He comes out with the city gates, carries them up a hill, hundreds of yards, and takes them and pitches them off to the side and walks home. Spectacular, to say the least. Impressive to little boys in Sunday school classes who go home immediately and lift weights and think, wow, what power is potential, what I can do. Oh, but you know, when we get to be my age, when you get to be 35, no? When you get a little bit older, no matter how old we get, some of us are still worried about whether we can lift the same and demonstrate to others and flex ourselves. And secretly, we kind of wonder, I wonder if I could live. I better not show the kids that I can't lift that anymore. We're still worried about our physical strength. And God says, where is a man that's strong inside, that has character, that has force, that has power, that has yielded himself to me? And here's his tool on earth, walking around with city gates on his shoulders, throwing them around and impressing people. It's no wonder that he is then very easily seduced by Delilah. She takes the initiative. She is the aggressor. Once we have fed the lust of the eye and fled the lust of the flesh, then the pride of life comes. And thus easily drawn under the attack and under the captivity, he loses his strength. And he knows that his strength is from God. And he knows that his strength has been given to him by reason of his separation to the Lord, the mark of which was his long hair that had never been cut. He allows himself to be captive by the woman, and she cuts his hair. He is rendered powerless. The enemy comes in, and in verse 21 of chapter 16, puts out his eyes and brings him down to Gaza. He's bound with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. The lords of the Philistines gather themselves together, rejoice and worship Dagon, their god. Their god is honored and magnified in their eyes because they have captured the tool of God's people. The tool that God's people really didn't want because they weren't that interested in their own deliverance. The tool that they had long discarded and rejected. The tool that they never strengthened and enabled or did much with, and the tool that spoiled themselves through self-indulgence and distance from God. To say the least, Samson tokens to us the capricious immaturity of a person that can be great for God and yet will only use it for themselves. Now he is a slave. He is mocked and humiliated. He's physically incapacitated. And the very thing that caused him so much trouble, he saw a woman and said, "Get her for me." He saw the prostitute and decided to go to her. The very part that caused so much difficulty is burned out, his eyes taken out of their socket. He'll never see humanly again. Now he's this object of mockery and humiliation, and he finds himself bound and chained and fettered, grinding, and brought out at gala parties to be a demonstration of what they can do and how powerful their God is. This poor man is led to two giant pillars. Overhead are 3,000 men and women of the Philistines. They have a giant pavilion, and two pillars take that top end of the triangle of the pavilion. And down beneath, he is brought out for their amusement and enjoyment. 3,000 men and women and all the lords of the Philistines. And now, his relationship with God is resumed. And you notice, verse 27, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord." You see, Samson was in need at the battle of Ahankara, and God answered his call. And Samson is in need, and God answers his call. We have a very gracious God. And no matter what our lives have been like in the past, or no matter what our lives shall be of the future, we know that God invites us to come. And that if we're willing to acknowledge our weakness and confess our frailties, he will cleanse us from our sins because that great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For some of you here this morning, you've never availed yourself of that redemptive work. You've never honestly accepted Christ as your personal Savior. So any cries that you have are only a creature to a Creator. And it can or cannot be answered pending on the grace and the mercy of God. And so you're in a desperate plight, and your first cry should be for the forgiveness of your sins. And that if you are here knowing your own fleshliness and your own carnality and your own weaknesses and a sense of sin in your life that distances you from God, you ought this very moment raise your heart to God and forget the rest of the sermon or the service and just ask God to save your soul. Put your trust in him to save you and deliver you from your sins, to empower you and take you up as a tool to be used for God's glory. We invite you. Repent. Be baptized. Take a position acknowledge the saving grace of God. The day comes that our blessed Lord shall be revealed in flaming fire and take vengeance on them that have not obeyed the gospel. And so there's nothing before you but the terrible judgment of a sovereign God. And there's no hiding place down here. And so we beseech you, call upon the Lord while he is near. For if any call upon the Lord, they'll never be ashamed and he'll save their soul. But for those who are God's people, we need also to raise our voice to him, aware of our weakness, our failures, our inconsistency, the sins in our life. We call to the Lord and ask him. And he calls to the Lord and says, remember me, I pray thee. Strange, isn't it? It is he who has forgotten God. Remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. More than 3,000 people along with Samson died. His total figure is 5,000 or 6,000. Relative to what others have accomplished, it's not as much as they have done in destroying enemies. But here is a man working entirely on his own, finally has come to see all of my strength must come from God. And without fellowship and communion with God, I am weak and absolutely negated and can do nothing for God. God in heaven, empower me. Do you ever pray such a way that your words would have power? That your life would ring as a testimony, that you would be given wisdom, that the enemies of the body of Christ and the church in this world might be overwhelmed by the ministration of the Spirit of God in your life and in mine. Great prayer that springs from great faith with great purposes for the glory of God. Sometimes it is in our death that we achieve most. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus said to those that would follow him. The physical death of Samson was that which destroyed the enemies and a great victory. But the Lord said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Our identification in death with the Lord. What the Lord is looking for is that Bob Clark and any others of his people would be identified with Christ in spiritual death, that we'd see the end of ourself and our glory and our honor and our importance and our place and recognize that the Lord should have the preeminent spot. Thus the apostle wrote, taking up that central theme that the Lord introduced, and he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He had a relationship with the Lord. Do we? Philistine relationship, yes. He conquered and did some. Relationship with the woman, his constant frailty and shortcoming. Relationship with the Lord, sadly missing. And two great moral pinnacles in his life when he learned to honor God for his delivering power and called upon the Lord. And at the end of his life, when he yielded himself to do what God wanted him to do, to destroy the enemy. And now the Lord beckons to us and say, will you surrender what you have to me? Will you be able to, graciously endowed by God, bring an end to your life morally? Judicially in a relationship with God and say, Lord, set me aside. That if I have been dead with Christ, Now I'm certainly risen with him, and I'm in heaven, and I'm going to set my affections up there in heaven. I want to live in such a way that you'll be able to use me. Now that takes a surrender. There'll be a constant conflict. There'll be failures. There'll be weaknesses. They'll be followed by confession. They'll be followed by strengthening and establishing all through our lifetime little wellsprings where God slaked our thirst and met our needs and carried us further in His service. Be not weary in well-doing. Come, join me and serve the Lord. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we offer to Thee our confession of weakness and of frailty, and able to see so much in the life of this servant of Thine own of old that is so marked with the similar frailties and sins of our own. And yet how thankful we are that we can conscientiously call upon the Lord, decry our need and our thirst in this dry world in which we live. It can never meet our needs apart from Thyself, blessed Lord Jesus. We ask Thee that Thou wouldst whet our spiritual appetites for Thee, increase our relationships with Thyself, our God,